by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We've been going through those six lines in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, in a way which on the face of things might seem odd, but which I think fits how in fact they work. In our first session, we considered line 1 and line 4. In our second session, we considered line 2 and line 5. And you don't have to be Albert Einstein then to work out which lines we're going to consider in this, our third session. Line 3 and line 6 will occupy our attention. And these two lines then describe two events in Christ's story, one that is in the past and one that is still in the future. And in both these events, Christ is magnificently honored. Remember, we've seen him strangely displayed in session 1. We've seen him powerfully confirmed in session 2. Well, in both of these events that we're looking at today, he is magnificently honored. But in both of them, we can easily miss that. We can easily miss that he's being magnificently honored. And so let's notice, first of all, then this morning, the event that is more than just the going. The event that is more than just the going. And we'll spend far longer on this first point this morning. So the event in line 3 then is Christ's ascension. Line 1 refers to Christ's incarnation, or at least the weak and lowly phase of Christ's incarnation from his birth to his crucifixion. Line 2 refers to Christ's resurrection. We saw that last week. And line 3 then refers to the next big moment in the story, Christ's ascension. Now, what lies behind my heading is this. We might be tempted to think of Christ's ascension as basically just a going back to heaven, a very functional, logistically necessary return to his place of origin. It's Christ's removal from the scene, as it were, his exit from the stage. Earth is no longer where he belongs now that he has been crucified and he has been raised, and so a relocation is required, and his ascension is nothing more than that. It's a mere going. That's all. And reinforcing such thoughts is the manner in which the apostles experience the event. I mean, Christ's ascension doesn't seem to be a moment which blows their minds exactly. Okay, they watched him being lifted up in front of them, Luke tells us, in Acts 1, and they then had an encounter with two men in white robes. For you and me, that would represent a fairly unusual sequence of events. It would make it a day that we'd be unlikely to forget. But it doesn't seem to leave a huge impression on those guys. The recollection of Christ's ascension doesn't keep cropping up in their subsequent preaching, the way the recollection of Christ's resurrection appearances does. He rose, and we were witnesses, they repeatedly say in their preaching. Or you think of their epistles. And Peter, at the very end of his life, in 2 Peter chapter 1, is still talking about the day that they saw Christ transfigured, but not about the day that they saw Christ ascend. And as I say then, we see the apostles experiencing Christ's ascension as something that they just seem to take in their stride somewhat. And it reinforces then this sense that it's no big deal. It's just a mechanism for getting Christ from one place to another. It's just a going. Some of you dads perhaps remember your first child being born. And you were there at the hospital and it was all so exciting. But then perhaps the evening came and your wife and child weren't yet ready to be discharged, and so you had to leave them and go home for the night. And it was such an anticlimax. This massive thing had just happened, this thing that would change your life forever, and you were then going back to this quiet house, putting out the bin, brushing your teeth, climbing into bed, and it was all very anticlimactic. And poor Christ experiences something like that, we might think. He does this huge thing here on earth. He reverses the fall. He redeems millions of people. But then it's over. And he just quietly heads off to resume life back in heaven. He just unceremoniously and anticlimactically goes. Well, I want to say to you this morning that that is not what happens. Christ's ascension is not a damp squib. He doesn't exchange the drama of the cross and the resurrection for some very low-key kind of departure, like that dad exchanging the drama of the maternity ward for that quiet return home. No, Christ's ascension, we need to understand, is noisy. It's lively. It's an epic event. It's a grand event. Maybe not in the experience of those apostles standing there on the Mount of Olives, but that's because they weren't really its main audience. What, Dan, you say? The apostles weren't really its main audience? The men who were standing right there beside Jesus at the moment he was lifted up, they weren't its main audience. Did we hear you right? Yes, you heard me right. The apostles actually had a very restricted view of Christ's ascension. Luke is pretty clear about that in Acts chapter 1. He tells us that a cloud obscured the apostles' view and, I quote, took him out of their sight. So if not the apostles, then who were the main audience as Christ underwent his ascension? Well, that's where line 3 of our text comes in, which doesn't say seen by apostles. What does it say? Seen by angels. Seen by angels. But you might be thinking, that still doesn't prove what I said a minute ago, that Christ's ascension was noisy and lively and epic and grand. Ah, well, this is where we need to bring other New Testament texts to bear on our text. And when we do so, we begin to appreciate that seen by angels is not the banal little line it might at first appear to be. We begin to appreciate it's pregnant with meaning. We begin to appreciate that there are in fact two different categories of angels who view Christ's ascension. So, first of all, there are defeated, humiliated angels. There are defeated, humiliated angels. In chapter 5, verse 21 of this epistle, there's a fascinating phrase. Paul writes to Timothy, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, ... There's such a thing, you know, as elect angels, which means there must also be such a thing as non-elect angels. Angel, I suppose, is a word that people tend to use always in a positive way, isn't it? A child who is happy and well-mannered will attract the comment, he or she is a little angel. But according to the Bible, not every actual angel is a little angel. Not every actual angel is the kind that you'd want to put on top of your Christmas tree. There are sinister angels too, nasty pieces of work, who at some point rebelled against God. Gabriel and Michael and all of those, they are elect angels. They were chosen by God to remain faithful to him. These others weren't. And so they rebelled. They turned rotten. They turned corrupt. Usually the New Testament refers to them as demons or as unclean spirits. And those angels then, the demonic, unclean ones, they saw Christ's ascension. In fact, they couldn't possibly miss it. They saw it very close up indeed. Because there's a verse in Paul's letter to the Colossians that says something very interesting. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And it refers then to the rulers and authorities. And that's another term for these non-elect angels, these demons that I'm talking about. And in the ESV, it says there that Christ triumphed over them. But it's really, he led them in triumphal procession. That's what Paul writes. It's what a military leader would do in that first century world. Having won a great battle, he would re-enter his city in a victory march. He at the front of this long train of pitiful men and women who were his prisoners, his captives. And Christ, in his ascension, does that. He re-enters heaven by way of a victory march. And the prisoners, the captives in his train, are the demons. Paul, in that verse in Colossians, is very graphic, actually, so much so that our English versions can't really cope with it. He doesn't say, actually, that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He says, literally, Christ stripped the rulers and authorities. Again, it's what a first century military leader did. He stripped those prisoners of his naked. And Christ does that, Paul says. Not, of course, that demons wear clothes anyway, but the point is, as the next line in Colossians 2:15 says, he put them to shame. He utterly humiliated them. These demonic forces, defeated by Christ in his death and resurrection, they were exposed and they were paraded and they were made a laughingstock in Christ's ascension. Paul fleetingly refers to the same thing again in Ephesians 4, verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And Peter also makes mention of it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 says famously, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and made alive by the Spirit, capital S, that's what we talked about last Sunday morning, the Spirit was the one who raised Christ from the dead. And it then continues, by whom, through whom, through the Spirit, he then went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? Well, they are the unclean spirits, the demons. In what sense are they in prison? Well, in the sense that Christ has taken them captive. So what's this proclaiming that he does here to them? Well, I think the picture is this. As he leads them in triumphal procession, he proclaims to them his victory. That is to say, he taunts these imprisoned spirits, these captured demons. He throws his triumph in their faces. I've won. My death and resurrection have ended your reign and ended all your hopes. You're a bunch of miserable losers who will suffer forever and ever in the place I've prepared for the devil and his angels. And so I hope you're getting the picture here. I'm saying this is one category of angels that sees Christ's ascension, defeated, humiliated angels. Boy, they see it all right. They see it from the most unenviable viewpoint, from the back of this victory march, as they are being forced along, exposed, paraded, baited. That's part of what our line seen by angels means. But then there's another category. There are jubilant, adoring angels. So these are the elect ones. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, we read, when he, that's God, brings the firstborn, that's Christ, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. I don't think that's a Christmas text. I don't think that's talking about Christ's nativity, because that wouldn't really fit the context. In verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 1, it says, after making purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And the rest of the chapter is the writer demonstrating that. demonstrating how after his sufferings, in what followed from his sufferings, Christ's superiority to the angels was made clear. That's the time period that Hebrews 1 is interested in. It's interested in the period subsequent to Christ's sufferings. You can see very clearly in verses 8 and 9 that Christ's heavenly enthronement is in view. Likewise, you can see that in verse 13. And verse 6, as I say then, isn't therefore talking about Christ's nativity. That will be a random, jarring note in this passage. No, the world into which God brings his firstborn here is the heavenly world. And this bringing then is the ascension. And as Christ ascends into heaven, this verse says, angels worship him. Peter says, doesn't he, that angels are fascinated by Christ's redeeming work. They long to look into it. 1 Peter 1 verse 12. And as he returns then from that redeeming work, altogether successful, mission accomplished, the angels are just overwhelmed with admiration and devotion and the urge to adore this ascending Christ. Actually, Hebrews 12, 22 indicates that their jubilation that began that day still has not subsided. It says that when we engage in worship each Lord's Day, we join with innumerable angels there in heaven, who, it says, are in festal gathering. There was a funny moment at the tennis at Wimbledon last summer. Roger Federer, having retired from the game, was there for the first time as a mere spectator. But of course, he didn't just have some random seat allocated to him, somewhere in the back row perhaps. He was in the royal box. And not only was he in the royal box, but he was next to Kate Middleton. And not only was he in the royal box next to Kate Middleton, but as he entered the royal box, his entrance was announced over the tannoy and greeted with a standing ovation. But such was the warmth of the Wimbledon crowd toward this beloved returning hero that the oration just went on and on and on and on, with Roger Federer just kind of standing there awkwardly waving and smiling to the crowd. So that in the end, you could actually see, caught on camera, Kate Middleton whisper something into Roger Federer's ear, something like, "You better sit down now." And so Roger Federer promptly did sit down, and that then caused the ovation finally to peter out. But no Kate Middleton has ended heaven's ovation for Jesus Christ. The angels began partying the day that he staged his victory march, and they're still partying now, Hebrews 12, 22 says. We're joining with partying angels this morning. They're still in festal gathering. And so I'm saying then that in the human realm, Christ's ascension may have been a non-event. Unnoticed by virtually all the world's population, and even for those few men who did notice it, all they saw was a modest, no-frills going. But there's a whole other realm, as well as the human one. A realm that the Bible treats with the utmost seriousness. There's the angelic realm. And that's the realm in which Christ's ascension played out. The angels saw it all right. They saw more than just a going. They saw an epic victory march in which Christ was magnificently honored. For some of them, it was the most terrible sight that had ever met their eyes. As they trudged along behind their conqueror, subjected to his taunts, put to open shame before myriad elect angels. But for those elect angels, on the other hand, it was the most thrilling sight that had ever met their eyes. As they lined the entrance to heaven, whooping for joy, shouting deafening choruses of hallelujah, worshipping the divine victor. And all of this should fill us then with a sense of awe and privilege. Imagine that on TV one night you watch someone being magnificently honored in a packed arena and before a global television audience. perhaps receiving a Nobel Prize, or perhaps receiving the gold medal for having won the 100-meter sprint at the Olympic Games. You watch that. And then the next day, somehow or other, that same person is in your house. That would be quite something, wouldn't it? Well, our experience is something like that. Through these New Testament texts that we've briefly touched on this morning, we watch Christ at his ascension being magnificently honored before hordes and hordes of angels. As we marinate in Colossians 2 and in Ephesians 4 and in 1 Peter 3 and in Hebrews 1, we're spellbound by this mightily impressive victory march. And then we come to this place on a Sunday, and he's here. The Christ of that triumphal procession that exploded through the angelic realm, he's with us in this gathering. Wow. And in fact, when you're in bed tonight and you're struggling to sleep because you're worried about something, and lying there you start to speak and to unburden yourself to the Lord Jesus, he's there listening to every word of your feeble little prayer. The one who once rode into heaven amidst groaning demons and singing angels, he is there with you listening to your nighttime bedroom prayer. May such thoughts, I'm saying, fill us with the deepest sense of awe and of privilege. And so, in the first place then this morning, the event that is more than just a going, Christ's ascension into heaven, seen by angels. But then, secondly and more briefly, let's notice the event that is more than just a gift. The event that is more than just a gift. So if line 3 is about the ascension of Jesus Christ, then what on earth is line 6 about? Well, line 6 is talking about the end. Remember I said that these lines, I said in the opening session, these lines are in chronological sequence. Line 6 is talking about the end. It's talking about the day of the Lord. Well, what then is this being taken up in glory that is going to happen then? Well, it's our being taken up in glory. Now, just suppress for a moment all the objections that are immediately arising in your minds. This being taken up here, it refers to us. It refers perhaps partly to dead believers on that last day being taken up out of the ground in resurrection. More probably, it refers primarily to living believers being taken up to meet the Lord in the air. Do you remember that language in our earlier reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We've talked about this before, haven't we? And the way in which Christ's return is going to be this parousia, this return of a mighty king and his subjects who love him so much are at that point going to go out to meet him, to welcome him, to enjoy his arrival. That's the picture there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those believers who are still alive on that last day, they're going to go out to meet their Lord in the air. And this taking up then here in line 6 of our text perhaps primarily refers to that. In Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, Jesus talks about that being taken up. And he uses very similar language to the word that Paul uses here. Remember, he says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. He's talking there about this going out, this being taken up to meet the Lord in the air as he returns, his people being taken up to gladly and joyfully meet him. And as I say, it's similar language then to what we have here in line 6 of 1 Timothy 3:16. In that moment then, being taken up out of their graves, dead Christians will be glorified. In that moment, being taken up from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, living believers will be glorified. Taken up, Paul says here, in glory. Now, as I said, there are probably objections to that in your mind, because surely the person spoken of in all 6 of these lines is Christ. I mean, the verb here in line 6, just like the verb in each line, it's a third person singular verb. It's one person who is taken up in glory. It's Christ who is taken up in glory. So surely what I've just said is an impossible interpretation of this line. Well, no, I don't think it is. Because do you remember a crucial text that we looked at in the last sermon of our last series, when we were thinking about the exalted Christ? And our last session was entitled "The Exalted Christ is Waiting." And one of the texts I took you to then was 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. I beg your pardon, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. A neglected verse, I think, which says this, talking about Christ, he comes on that day, that's that final day, he comes on that day to be glorified. Christ is coming to be glorified. But surely Christ has already been glorified. Well, in one sense, yes. But in another sense, no. Because what does that line say in 2 Thessalonians 1:10? It says he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. In his saints. You see, such is the union between Christ and us. Such is his solidarity with us that he cannot be fully glorified as long as we are not. We are his body after all. He and we are one. And so on the day that we are taken up in glory, he will experience being taken up in glory with us as well. That, I think, is what Paul is talking about here in line 6 of our text. He's talking about Christ being taken up in glory in us on the day that we are taken up in glory. And I think then that Paul's perspective seems odd to us because we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And so when we think of that day, if we think of it at all, when we think of that great coming final day, we focus generally on what it's going to mean for us. These old bodies of ours being glorified. And it's okay to think a bit about that. Do you remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 1 verse 13? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So it's going to be a day of grace. It's going to be a day of gifts being poured out upon us. And not the least of those gifts will be our glorification, our bodies being transformed, us being made glorious. It will be the great culminating gift of the gospel, our being glorified. And it is to be anticipated, therefore, with relish. But this is the thing. When that day comes, and when in a moment then, our hearts are suddenly rid of sin and expanded in their capacity to take in Christ and his beauty and his love, and expanded in their capacity to adore him, I think that what it all means for us suddenly won't be half as important and half as interesting as what it all means for him. I won't look at myself on that day and see in the first instance a glorified me. Rather, I will look at myself and see a glorified body part of Christ's. In all that's happening to me on that day, and the crown on my head and the throne on which I'm being seated, I'll see more than anything Christ being magnificently honored. And you'll do the same. It will be Christ's beauty and Christ's glory that will fill your entire focus, your entire horizon. It will all be about Christ. Remember, Paul writes in Colossians 3:11, Christ is all and in all. And presently that line tends to leave us a bit cold, doesn't it? What's that about? We don't get it. On that day we'll get it. We'll see Christ in everything and in everyone. We see ourselves as just extensions of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And our prayer should be then that even now we might at least start to think as we shall intuitively think on that day. That even now, the us-centered outlook might start to fade. Salvation is all about what happens to you and me. And rather, a Christ-centered outlook might start to prevail. Salvation is all about what happens to Christ in and through you and me. Yes, that glorification, it's going to be a gift to each one of us. But more than a gift, it's going to be the honouring of Christ before our eyes. Our transformation will just redound to his honour and his glory. And we shall cast all our crowns before him and say, wow, Lord Jesus, how amazing you are. And I'm saying, let's pray that something of that spirit, even now, might start to get inside of us. Where Christ is everything. Christ is everything. And even now, our little crowns, pathetic as they are cast at his feet. May Christ fill our vision. May God bless to us his word. Amen.